We're doing Esther part two today. God is mighty to save. You can see that the storm clouds are still there on the screen. And the key verse, I think, for the book is up as well. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, we've been looking at the book of Esther in three parts. Last time we did an overview of the book in which I suggested that in every generation, God brings a storm. And I know that delights every one of us to know that there will be storms in our life by God's hand. But it sets up a contest between good and evil, light and darkness. And in that contest, God positions his people. He positions us for what lies ahead. He puts us in strategic locations in which we must exercise our faith, putting on the full armor of God. You know, we take the battle to the very gates of hell so that the light of Christ may shine in the darkness. We will overcome. How? By God's grace. By God's grace. And that's to God's glory and to our good. Now, that doesn't make God the author of sin. It means that God is completely sovereign over all things, and we are completely responsible for our actions in every circumstance in which God puts us. Now, God determines the outcome according to his will alone and for his purpose alone. And yet, God works through his people. He works through us to bring about his will in the world. We are free agents. We are? Yes! Not automatons. We're free agents in whom God's mighty power is at work to accomplish his purposes. So Paul puts it this way. Put this up on the screen for you. To this end, I also labor, me too, striving according to who's working? His working. Well, where's it working? Well, it works in me mightily. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So both of those things are operating at the same time. God is at work, and also, by the way, we are at work. In any battle between light and darkness, good and evil, we must know three things. Number one, the risks that we run. Number two, who our enemy is. And number three, what we're fighting for. That's from last week. Now, a Christian salvation is never at risk. A Christian salvation is never at risk. Why not? Because we're held in the hand of God. None can pluck us out of his hand. None can pluck us out of the hand of Christ. We're eternally secure. But if we stand for Christ, our lives and our liberty in this world may be at risk. Our lives and our liberty in this world may be at risk. Not in the eternity, but in this world they may be at risk. Our fortunes and our sacred honor, as the American founders put it, may also be at risk. Sometimes that happens. But we don't live here. Not really. We're foreigners, strangers in a strange land. We're looking forward to another country, a better country, a heavenly country, where God has prepared a city for us. That's what we're told in the book of Hebrews. Now, Esther is a young woman. She and her adoptive father have grown up in exile in the Persian Empire, foreign place, nothing like home. But they haven't forgotten who they are in the sight of God. They haven't forgotten their heritage. Have you? Have we? Sometimes as Christians, we forget our heritage. They haven't. They've adapted themselves to the ways of these foreigners, and they've taken foreign names even. But like Joseph and Moses, Ezra and Nehemiah, they know that they are God's people, and they are remnants of a chosen race. You know, I laugh sometimes when I see the songs that are selected for a Sunday morning, because I've made changes to the sermon during the course of the week, which the person selecting the songs knows nothing about. And they always seem to, how does that happen? You know, it's almost like God's hands on that thing. But they know that they are God's people, remnants of a chosen race, and they are Israel. They are Israel, even when Israel has no place to call its own and nowhere to rest its head. They look forward to the Messiah who is to come, who will deliver them, and yet, entirely dependent on God's grace and strength, they will, as they have opportunity, do what is right in God's sight. They will do good to all people, but especially to the people of God. Galatians 6:10. Now, if we simply do what's right, not worrying about why things have happened, oh, why, oh, woe is me, stop that. Don't worry about why, okay, or how things will turn out. Oh, golly gee, what's going to happen now? Don't do that. Don't get distracted by that. But if you don't worry about those two things, we'll always be in a position to be used by God. Why? Because we're dependent on God. And we acknowledge that in the things that we say and in the ways that we behave. I'm in the hands of God. The rest of this, I don't worry about. That's his problem. I'm just going to go with his flow. So here's a recap of the first three chapters. In chapter 1, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, is the king of Persia. He's thrown a six-month party. Man, he's got some money, doesn't he? Anyway, so he's thrown a six-month party to celebrate the accomplishments of his empire and to entertain his officials from 127 provinces, nations, different cultures. He calls for his queen or his favorite wife to join the party. Come on down, having a good old time. Need to show you off to my friends and neighbors. But Queen Vashti does not obey the king's notice to appear before him, and he divorces her. And this results in a royal decree throughout the empire that all wives will honor their husbands. Chapter 2. A beauty contest is held to select Vashti's replacement. A Jew named Mordecai has been raising his uncle's beautiful daughter, Hadassah, as his own. Her Persian name is Esther. She's gathered up with the other beauties, and Mordecai warns her, "Shh, don't reveal your Jewish identity." And then he follows her to the palace to, as best he can, watch over her. The king falls in love with Esther. Yeah. The king falls in love with Esther. She replaces Vashti. Mordecai overhears an assassination plot against the king and warns Esther. The king is saved, and it's recorded in the chronicles of the king's reign. Chapter 3. Haman the Amalekite is appointed second in charge in the empire. Haman requires everyone to bow down to him as they would bow down to the king. But Mordecai refuses because he's a Jew. He bows only to God, or to God's anointed. Haman, however, learns of this, that he's not being bowed down to by Mordecai. He learns of this, and he decides to destroy all the Jews throughout the empire by having the king issue a decree. Not going to do it in his own name. He's going to sucker his friend the king into doing that. But when? Well, lots were cast, called Purim, and the date was set for 12 months later. Today we're going to examine chapters 4 through 6. So now that we're up to speed, how will God deliver his people from the hands of the enemy? Not Haman, Satan. Our enemy is never the people that Satan uses and abuses. They are his victims. They are his prisoners. Satan is our constant enemy. He's our constant accuser. And we are the ones that set the prisoners free with the gospel. That's what we do. Now, God isn't mentioned in this book, but his presence is clearly evident everywhere we look. His people are under his care, even here in exile in Persia, in this foreign country, even in the dire circumstances that God has placed them in this particular moment. Yes, that God has placed them in. If God is sovereign over all, then whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, they are the result of God's will. Sometimes that's a tough pill to swallow. But in fact, if you swallow that pill, the rest of it becomes easier to swallow. I'm in the hands of God, no matter what. No matter what. And I am content that I'm in God's hands. That contentment is what gives us our peace, knowing who it is that watches over us. They're not just bad luck. We're not just victims, regardless of what this culture is trying to convince everybody of. We are not victims. We're more than conquerors, strategically placed in the field of battle. You know, Satan isn't mentioned in this book either. But his snares and his tactics should be familiar. All of this should look very familiar to us. Different time, different place, different people, same stuff going on. Same sort of things that we need to protect ourselves against. That's why God has given all this stuff to us as examples so that we are familiar with it. The question on the table for the Jews then and for us now is, what are we fighting for? What are we fighting for? Because if we are not engaged in the fight, you can become collateral damage. Are you engaged in the fight? It cannot be just for survival. If that's all life is for, surviving, then why put yourselves out? Why put yourselves at risk? Just fit in. Stay low. Be invisible. Sometimes Christians do that. We tend to do that. Well, I don't want to cause strife. I don't like contention. I don't like awkward circumstances. I don't like people thinking badly of me. You know, you Christians. And so we go silent. The story of Esther is not about survival. It's about prospering by God's hand. Wherever we may find ourselves, it's about our devotion to God our dependence on God and our trust in God. Knowing we're in His hand, we can willingly surrender ourselves to His care. In gospel terms, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Now we'll see three more things today that we need in a spiritual battle. These are on your handout. Number one, get informed. Don't be ignorant. Get informed. And then take the next step, inform others. Inform others. Don't just protect yourself. Make sure that when you know what the danger is, you let others know. Number two, fast and pray. Number three, have a plan. Have a plan, not just a speech, not just good words. Always good to have a plan. Sang about that just now in one of our songs. Okay, at the close of chapter 3, verse 13, Haman's decree has gone throughout the empire. Here's the decree. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their possessions. Nice. Nice decree. We're told that when it was announced in Shushan, where the king was residing, he and Haman sat down to have a drink together. Here's at you. It was business as usual, as if the genocide of the people of God was no big deal. How depraved are human beings? You want an example of it? There's your example of it. In every genocide, if you did not know, the leaders convince one group that they're the victims of the other group, claiming it gives them the right to kill and plunder the others. That's what Hitler told his followers about the Jews. Like I said, these are familiar tactics, even today, even as you watch the news. We read that the city itself, not just the Jews, the whole city, was perplexed. We don't use that word much anymore. Perplexed. They were confused, or as I like to say, cornfused with a K. They didn't know what would happen once the decree was enforced. I mean, it would be anything but business as usual, right? Friends and neighbors, customers in their shops, their children's playmates would be hunted down and killed. How would they explain that to their children? How could they live with that? Those who make such decisions are usually not the ones who must live with the consequences. We're also seeing that in our own day. Chapter 4. So, recap done. Now for today. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. This was a public lament. He did that in the sight of all. He didn't go into a back room and weep quietly. He let it be known. This was terrible news. He could not believe that this nation where he and his generations before him had lived would do such a thing as this, and he is letting it be known, the distress of his soul over this decree. It was the consequence of his own actions, not bowing down to Haman, however. Huh. Maybe he questioned whether it was worth it. Did he do what was right in the sight of God, or was it just a matter of pride? You know, we can second guess ourselves after we take a costly stand. Was it worth that price? I didn't realize it would have that ramification. I didn't realize those folks would be hurt. I didn't realize we second guess ourselves. The time for deliberation and prayer is before we act, not after. It's before we act, not after. After we take a stand. Why? Because we've thought it through. We know exactly what it is we're fighting for. We know why it's necessary. And we've already counted the cost. Then we take our stand. He went as far, verse 2, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Curious. Interesting rule, isn't it? No right of public protest. Huh. No shedding of tears are permitted within the sight or hearing of the king. After all, he's above human compassion. the suffering he causes is of no concern to him. He lives in his gated community, unaffected by everybody else's turmoil and struggles. It's an attitude of privilege and of superiority. This is what Esther has to deal with. How are you going to convince this guy that what he has signed off on is not acceptable? He's the king. He's conquered most of the known world. His whole habit of life is nothing like this, and she's going to have to come with him in a way that persuades him that everything he has believed up till now, everything he's allowed up till now, is wrong, and not die. This is not an easy thing for her to do. But she's got to save her people. But I'm getting ahead. Verse 3, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing and many, many in sackcloth and ashes. Now, when I say that God is not mentioned, but God is everywhere to be seen, when I say that Esther, Mordecai, and the other exiles have not forgotten that they're the people of God, this is the evidence of it. This is the evidence of it. They're not fasting for its own sake. That's on your handout. They're not fasting for its own sake. They're not trying to impress the locals or change the king's mind by it. They're not doing it to elicit compassion from their neighbors. These are acts of contrition in the sight of God. He's the one that they have fled to. He's the one that they are submitting to. He's the one that they have bowed the knee to. He is the one they're reaching out to. Prayer is nowhere mentioned in Esther. But fasting and prayer often go together hand in glove. The people of God are reaching out to God to deliver them. That's what the fasting is about. They're preparing themselves in the sight of God, contrite, reaching out to him. That's prayer. As he delivered them from bondage in Egypt, as he delivered them from their enemies in Israel, as he delivered their relatives who have returned to Israel. They know the word of the Lord, and they taught it to their children, like these verses. This is from Isaiah 62, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Isaiah 63:1. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. God's promise to us. I am mighty to save. Don't fret the small stuff. I am mighty to save. I will deliver you. Zechariah 13:9. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. Why? They're my people. These are my peeps. They call out to me, I answer my people. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. I know in whom I have placed my trust. I know where my help comes from. And so they call upon the Lord, and they call him God, contrite in heart and humble in spirit, for who else can deliver them in their day of trouble? So too for us. This is from Psalm 69, verse 10. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Everybody made fun of me. They laughed at me, blew raspberries at me. I'm adding. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Get a hold of him. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate and the drunkards make songs about me. In other words, they're being mocked for their despair. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. I don't care about them. My prayers to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me. In your saving faithfulness, answer me. Deliver me from sinking in this mire that I find myself stuck in. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. There's a prayer. There's a reaching out. There's a desperation in that sort of prayer that I don't know that many of us have that as we pray, but these are desperate times and these are desperate people and they are desperately reaching out to God. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about the unrest in town. Everybody's upset outside. You think? She sent clothing to Mordecai to change out of his sackcloth. No, dress up. Have a drink. You know, have some food. It's okay. As though these were mere outward gestures on his part and not evidences of a broken and contrite heart. Mordecai is devastated, and she doesn't get it. She's young. She's clueless. She's living in the lap of luxury, has been for a couple of years now. She's been isolated in the world outside of the palace, isolated from that. Doesn't know what's going on outside those walls. You know, most of us only know the circumstances of our own life, the way that we live. We don't know how the other half lives. And so we kind of turn a blind eye to it. That's what's going on here. She's been insulated, isolated from the world outside the palace, insulated from its pain and its sorrows. Her every need is attended to. She's got maidservants, she's got eunuchs, she's got food, she's got drink, she's doing well. She wants for nothing. Now you might think in reading this, you know, that somehow or other she forgot her roots. She's hoping that if she just keeps on doing as she's doing, keeps it secret, she can continue her life of ease. Right, those monkeys with the, you know. But that's not what's going on. She's been kept ignorant. Esther has been kept ignorant. She is unaware of what's going on. When Mordecai won't accept her gift, she sends a eunuch to find out why. Why? They were nice clothes. I didn't have to pay for them, but they were nice clothes I sent you. I can't believe you turned them down. What's going on? But in asking why, that's how we know that she lacks knowledge, not wit. If she only has the right information, she'll know what choices to make. So Mordecai explains to the eunuch what has happened and gives him a copy of the decree so that Esther has it. She needs to be informed, so that she understands the danger. Ignorance can put you in a place of danger and you don't even know it. Mordecai asked the eunuch to tell Esther to go to the king to intercede for her people, and the eunuch conveys her father's message. Esther isn't sure she can do what's being asked of her. Ever find yourself in that position? I know what needs to be done here. I'm not sure I'm the one to do this. Or even if I'm the one to do this, no thanks. Find somebody else. If the king doesn't call for her, she shows up uninvited, it could be her death. She can't just break in on the king's presence. The king must be able to hold out his scepter to her. He's going to grant her access into his presence. Here comes the golden scepter. Okay, now. Go ahead. Now you have my permission. I know you're my wife. You have my permission now. Come into my presence. And she is waiting for that. And the question is, how is she going to get him to hold out that scepter to her? But she hasn't been in the king's presence for over a month now. And she has no idea when it might be. Should she just wait? Well, you know, in the Lord's timing, you know, whenever that happens, when he gives me a call, you know, when he sends me an email, when I get the text message, I'll show up. No. She sends the eunuch back to Mordecai to let him know the dilemma that she finds herself in. Now, here's what I think is the key verse in the whole book. Mordecai explains the facts of life to her. Daddy is going to have a talk with his daughter about how things work in the adult world because she's failing to connect the dots. Again, she's uninformed, but she still is failing to connect the dots. She really doesn't understand the depth and the immediacy of the danger. His fatherly advice could not have been easy to give. Imagine asking one of your children to put their lives at risk to preserve the people of God. But her life is at risk either way, and so she needs to hear this from him. From him. She needs to hear her father speak to her. The one closest to her in this world needs to say it to her so that you can hear it with the heart that comes with it. This isn't just information. And it's not a rebuke. This is an exhortation to his daughter. It's spoken in love, and it's spoken with a breaking heart. Verse 13, don't think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. It'll have to arise from another place. You have an opportunity, and if you miss this opportunity, that salvation is going to come from another place. God will save his people. Do you want to be part of that or not? But you and your father's house will perish. Speaking of himself, in essence, in a third person. We're gone, kiddo. You know, you don't say anything, we're both gone. The people will be saved, but it's not going to be through us. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom, this palace, this relationship with the king, for such a time as this. You didn't ask for it. There was nothing you did to gain it. But you now find yourself in a position to save your people. What are you going to do with the chance that God has put into your lap? You think that way when you go out to talk to somebody about Christ? That God has put you into that position, into that place, at that point in time for that person's salvation. If it's not through you, it's going to come through somebody else because God will save his people. But you're going to miss out on that blessing. You're going to miss out on that joy. Will you be God's means to fulfill his will? That's what he's asking here. It's a question each of us is faced with when we're between a rock and a hard place. When we look at our circumstances in worldly terms and not in heavenly terms, we need to be reminded of who we really are and why and where we're headed. We're just visitors here. I keep saying this. It's a constant refrain of mine, you know, that we are sojourners because we tend to take up residence. We tend to pack our houses with all kinds of stuff and make ourselves really comfy while we're here. But we're visitors here. And we have work to do while we're here. And we can't shirk our responsibilities. There are things we have to do. There are provisions we need to make. There's stuff we got to do. We have responsibilities. That's all a given. But we must not mistake this world for our home. We can be beguiled by Satan's temptations just as easily as Esther. She's been living well. When you hear other people whining about how some in America are struggling so much in this time, and then you look at other places on the planet and how they're living, you realize how much we have, how many resources we have, how well we, in fact, are living. It's easy to get distracted by all that. This world has many blessings to offer, doesn't it? What would we sell our soul for? A piece of fruit like our father Adam did? Or will we stand firm in obedience and submission to God? Sometimes that's not an easy choice to make. Mordecai is letting Esther know that she has a decision to make. Is she an imitation Persian? Or is she a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit? Time to drop the mask, kiddo. Turns around to his daughter and has a heart-to-heart and says, time to take off the mask. Time to stop hiding. Esther receives her father's counsel and embraces the choice set before her. She gets it. I will tell you, as a grandfather, that sometimes the kids don't get it. We give them our best counsel. We try to explain to them how life is. Try to get them to prep for what's coming. And they go, la, 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 and go on about their business. But Esther is submissive to her father, and she gets it. She has indeed come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has placed her there, and he may use her however seems good to him. She sends a message to Mordecai, perhaps the last message she'll ever send him, her farewell to her father. Go, Dad, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Fast for me. Pray for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. Don't. Just fast. And my maids and I will likewise fast. And so I will go to the king which is against the law. Civil disobedience. I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. That's God's choice, not mine. She gets it. If she is to survive her trial, it must be by God's hand. It is Christ surrendering to the Father. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. Esther isn't a type of Christ. She's a type of the church. Testifying of God's deliverance of his people through their only Savior. Chapter 5. The 3 days of fasting are over. Knowing that God has heard the cries of his people, Esther can surrender herself to him. It's time to act. Prayer is preparation. Prayer is not the end. Prayer is a means. She dresses herself in her royal robes. She lets herself be seen by the king across the courtyard. Demure, inviting. Yo, king. And now, just as God changes the heart of a sinner and gives him life and breath, eyes to see and ears to hear, God opens the king's heart to receive his bride into his presence. All she had to do was show up on his doorstep. That was the result of 3 days of prayer and fasting by all the people of God in Shushan. All she did was show up. You know, sometimes that's all we're asked to do. Just show up, will you? Just show up. God will take care of the rest. The king held out a scepter to her, and as she went near, she touched the top of the scepter. Why? To acknowledge the king's kindness as a sign of her submission to his power. Not demanding. She's not Vashti. She says, nothing. Says nothing. Just comes before the king and lets him admire his wife. Her quiet spirit that is so different than that of the others is perfectly evident at this moment in time. And so the king says, verse 6, what's your petition? You came here for a reason. I figure you're here for a reason. You didn't just show up on my doorstep for no good reason. So what's your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. I don't think he meant that. That's a way of speaking. If you remember in the Old Testament, we have Abraham who needs a burial place for his wife, and he's negotiating with the Hittites. And they say to him, just take it. No price. No. He understands there's a price. It's just a matter of how much they're going to haggle for the price. This is the same sort of thing, but he is, in fact, giving her liberty, giving her permission to ask what she would have. What does she say? Sounds like a prime opportunity to blurt out everything, doesn't it? Well, he did such and such, and even if my people are going to enough of it. She doesn't do that. Esther is wiser than that. Why? Because she spent 3 days in prayer and fasting, calling upon God for what? For guidance. Depending on God to go before her. She needs a plan. God's going to give that to her. And now it's time to execute the plan. God has given her the words to speak in the presence of the king, just as he promises to give us the words when the time comes. Esther has prepared a plan of action, not just a speech. Timing is everything, and so is the setting. So she tells the king something he wants to hear. She's prepared a banquet the next day. Oh, goody, goody, another party. She invites both him and his right-hand man, Haman. I love this. She'll delay making her request till then. No, I don't want to bring up anything now. I got this party going on tomorrow. You want to show up? Bring your buddy with you. It'll be great. I got lots of things planned. You're going to enjoy yourself. She'll delay making her request, and now it's Haman's turn. He doesn't have a clue. He is ignorant. He is uninformed. He doesn't know she's a Jew. Neither does he know that she's Mordecai's daughter. He's operating in the dark as a creature of darkness. These are the occasions in Scripture when it's fun. This is the tongue-in-cheek of God as he's letting you know how things work, you know, that he has let his people know, but these people in the darkness don't know. In any good story, the reader likes to identify with the hero or the heroine. And in this historical record we've been going through, it's kind of a novel of Mordecai and Esther. We'd like to believe that we would have acted like they did. Oh, I would have done the same thing. I would have had this really sly plan going on. Oh, yeah, that's me. We'd like to believe that we're honorable and that we're noble, like Mordecai, who saved the king's life and expected nothing in return, that we are young and beautiful and wise like Esther, and have the world at our fingertips. Yep. We like to fantasize, don't we? But in reality, there are many times that Haman is more familiar to us. There are many things about Haman that are all too familiar in our own life. We may recognize in Haman a lot of the things we don't like in ourselves. That's the remnants of sin that we're still tainted with. I'm going to read this description of how Haman reacts to Esther's invitation and of how he reacts to Mordecai's continued refusal to bow down to him, how he speaks of himself to his family and his friends, how he responds to flattery, and how Haman thinks of himself all like that. It's a lot like many of us think about ourselves. The Bible never once says that we suffer from a lack of self-esteem. You won't find that in there, right? It makes an assumption. We've got self-esteem. In fact, we got too much self-esteem. We got this thing called pride. And leads to all kinds of other issues in our life, in our relationships. So here we are, verse 9, chapter 5. So Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart, party time. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he didn't stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation. Harumph. Against Mordecai. Who is he? Who does he think he is? Doesn't he know who I am? Verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. I ain't going to kill him now. And he went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. He needed an audience. Verse 11, and then Haman told them of his great riches and the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him and how he'd been advanced above the officials and the servants of the king. Ain't I great? And toots his own horn. He's all about status. He's all about position. He's all about possessions. He's all about accolades. Anybody here not like to have compliments? Not like to be seen as someone of perhaps import or influence, you know. Sometimes that influence and import is just the things that we do that are kind and generous. But we would like to be recognized for them somehow by somebody. Verse 11, moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. And then comes that critical spirit that so many of us suffer from. And yet all this, all these things that I've laid out, all my wealth, my children, my status, all this avails me nothing. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Resentment. There's one person that won't bow the knee to him. There's even one thing wrong amidst all his fame, wealth, and glory. He's not content. He is what we call a whiner, a complainer, and he lets everybody know it. Like I say, sometimes there are these things about Haman that sound all too familiar about us, letting our complaints be known to everybody but God. I think I heard that from Jason a couple of weeks ago. Verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, well, tell you what, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. Friends and any of you have friends and family like this? And that pleased Haman. That sounds like a great idea. That'll make me feel better. So he had the gallows made. It's horrifying to think that his wife and friends would suggest such a thing, speaking about it offhandedly in the way that they did. But Haman, like all of us, draws around himself people who think like he thinks, who behave like he behaves, and want what he wants. How's your circle of friends? How much is your family like you? That can be good or bad. Peas in a pod. He has no one near him who might disagree with him, no one to call him to account, no true friends. And maybe that's why God sent him this ornery old Jew named Mordecai, who won't mask the truth, who won't honor this dishonorable man, who absolutely grates on Haman's nerves. It's important to have a friend who speaks the truth to us lovingly. We all need that. Sometimes that can't be your spouse. We all need a friend who will speak the truth to us, because sometimes it's about our relationship with our spouse. We need someone we can go to that'll tell us the truth and tell us what they actually see, to be witnesses to us of our true condition so that we can address it as we should. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance lets us put our foot in it. We need that even when it's not easy to hear. It's to expose our sin. It's to let us have the healing light come into that darkness in our soul, to uphold God's justice and to demonstrate God's love, which will not let us continue down a sinful path unopposed. That's love. Will not let us continue down a path of sin unopposed. You need somebody to tell you the truth sometimes. Chapter 6. God keeps the king from sleeping. He wants a pleasant bedtime story about how great he is. This is why he and Haman get along so well. So he has his servants fetch the chronicles with all his mighty deeds. Tell me how great I am. Come on, read that to me. Curiously, this is a God thing. They open to the page about how Mordecai saved the king's life. He's surprised to learn that nothing was done to honor Mordecai. Oh, gee, did I overlook that? No thank you note? No free dinner at Wendy's? He's surprised to learn that nothing was done to honor Mordecai, the unpretentious savior of the empire. The king calls for someone in the court to advise him. Who's standing outside his door? Haman. So the king calls him in and he asks him a question without a context. He simply says, you know, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Simple question. Of course, being full of himself, Haman thinks the king means him. I have this image of this guy walking around with a mirror, you know, just. So he gets out his wish list of things he'd like for himself, such as wearing the king's robes and riding the king's horse in front of all the people, so they can see how important he is and how worthy of their praise and how tight he is with the king. I hang around with the rich and famous, ain't I great? And then the king says, that all sounds great. Go do that for Mordecai. I hope sometimes you read scripture with a sense of humor. That's funny. Haman doesn't think it's funny. Haman is mortified. By the king's command, he must honor the man he wants to hang. I already built the gallows. God's sense of humor is wonderfully portrayed here. After Mordecai is honored, he returns to the king's gate. After he is honored, he returns to his duties. He returns to the king's gate. He goes back to business as usual. He is unimpressed by his 15 minutes of fame. But Haman went home, head covered, mourning for himself. Quite a contrast. He complained to his wife and he complained to his friends about what happened, but now his wife rubs salt in the wound. She says, truthfully, speaking to him in a way that he should understand what it is that he has done, convicting him of his sin, she says, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent," so apparently she didn't know that before. "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall," it's already happening, hubby, "is of Jewish descent," guess what? "You will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Who does she sound like? She sounds like Rahab. She's heard of the God of the Jews. Haman is then summoned to Esther's party, where an even worse fate awaits him. But that's for next week. Application. Every day of our lives and every circumstance of our lives is a day in court. We're not necessarily in a trial because we're the accused, but because we're witnesses. God is often the accused. Christ is often the accused. The people of this world love this world. They love the things of this world. They lust after its material comforts and its pleasures, like the king and Haman did. They're materialists. They look for comfort first and purpose second. They resent the very idea that God must come first, or that Christ alone can save us from our sin. In fact, they reject the very idea of sin and of justice and of judgment. Other people are treated as though they exist to serve them and to meet their needs. Just check out the Facebook pages. Just check out the headlines. Just check out the news broadcasts. You see that everywhere. And rather than submit to God, they raise their fists to him and they accuse him of injustice. They mock Christ. They believe they can save themselves. Or they claim that judgment and hell are just a figment of our imagination. And there's nothing to be saved from. They are deaf and they are blind and they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And they don't know it. Clueless. They live in bondage thinking they're free. But we know different. And so we're called to testify of the truth of the gospel, not only by what we say, but by how we live. Like Esther, we need a plan of action, and that needs more than just a pretty speech. Like Mordecai, we must be informed about what's going on. We need to recognize the dangers around us and take effective action. They built their lives, Mordecai and Esther, on the word of God. They lived as the people of God. And in the end, they let it be known that they are the people of God, even in exile, even when it will cost them dearly to let that be known. They were witnesses to the goodness and the justice of God. And that is what life is for. That is what life is for. We fast and we pray for the lost. We have a God-given plan of action. We warn those who don't know Christ of the danger they're in and of the judgment to come. God wakes these prisoners from their sleep of death. He convinces them of their sin. He persuades them through us that Christ died on the cross to atone for their sin. We sang about that a little while ago. God converts their soul, God sanctifies their life, and they become new creations. He is mighty to save. I was in such a condition, nobody would believe that I would come to Christ. not that one. Oh, but God is mighty to save, no matter what condition we are in, no matter what our attitude has been. God is the one who renews, and God is the one who restores. God is mighty to save. And having redeemed his people, God adopts them, and then he enlists them, that's us, to testify of what Christ has done for them, and then they too become light in the darkness. We cry out to the lost, flee from sin. Flee to Christ, that you may live free. Let me ask, are you the one? Are you the one today that we are crying out to? Have you fled to Christ? If not, why not? Why not now? Why would you continue to live in sin and in despair? Come to Christ. He's mighty to save you. Now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We need to remember what life is for. This life is not all there is. If this life is the most important thing to you, then every hurt and every loss, every affront, every disappointment, every fear will provoke you to complain to God and to men that all is not well in your kingdom. Your kingdom, not God's. The truth is, we own nothing here, and we are owed nothing here. Not by God, not by men. The church is under attack today, just as it has been since the beginning. Our enemy, Satan, the great dragon that John mentions in his book of Revelation, is enraged with the woman who is the church. He makes war with her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's Revelation 12, 17. He seeks our destruction, but God is mighty to save. Let's call upon God in our hour of trouble. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Deliver your people. Let's pray. Lord God, we are your people, and we do call you our God, and we are proud of it. We know that we are living in a time and in a circumstance that perhaps is opportunity for us to speak out, to cry out, to wail and moan, and to fast and pray, and to wear our sackcloth and ashes, that the world might know our distress over their condition, not ours, that, Lord God, to see them living in bondage and in sin breaks our heart. May we be willing to pay the risk, to inform them, to warn them of what lies ahead for them, that, Lord God, those that you have chosen since before the foundations of the earth might run to Christ, might flee to him for salvation. For he is indeed our Savior and our Lord, and you are indeed mighty to save. And so we pray to you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.